Sometimes in the morning we have somebody over there with a stopwatch, but now they've got this device on the platform and you've got to do it yourself, and it actually tells you how many minutes and seconds you've been speaking for. Very frightening, really. It's a bit like Prime Minister who waved a piece of paper. You know, I have with me. I have a list, and you'll have seen it on the notice board. The JEC preaching plan for Sunday evenings: explorations in the character of God. And there have been 8 of them thus far, and this is number 9. And eminent teachers of the word have shared with us their thoughts on God is eternal, God is holy, God is the creator, God is three in one, God is omnipotent, God is omniscient, God is omnipresent, God is unchanging. I've had the privilege of being here for 7 out of those 8, so I better be careful. I mustn't make mention of Andrews whatsoever, as we've been away. But as far as the 7 that I heard were concerned, they all failed miserably. But this is number 9. And tonight, I can guarantee you that I also will fail miserably. The subjects are beyond human understanding. They really are. Explorations in the character of God. We are human. We have failings, weaknesses. We can't do it. However, we have 3 special helps which all of us will have called upon. The first one is this: the Word of God, the Bible. Now, the Bible tells us absolutely everything that God wants us to know. It tells us everything that we, with our finite minds, are capable of taking in. There is much, much more about the character of God, and we'll appreciate it when we're in his presence. But we never can while we're down here. But the Word of God tells us that's our first aid. Our second help is the Lord Jesus. For the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, or he is in fact God the Son. And when God the Son was on earth, he could be observed, seen, listened to. And whatever he did and said and the way he acted, it was God doing that. Therefore, we have a wonderful way of being able to see something of the character of God by looking at Jesus. Because by coming in human form, he was able to present some of those characteristics, or a part of those characteristics, while he lived here upon earth. And our third help is the Spirit of God, who is the only person who can reveal the true meaning of the Bible. There are some amazing books in the world today, and some people talk about Shakespeare and things like that, and they're difficult to understand, but Shakespeare was written by a man, and the Bible was written by God. There is no other book like it. And as human beings, without the help of God, the Holy Spirit, we could not understand a word of it. So those are the three helps. And with those helps, we can get some appreciation of the character of God. Now, the first thing I suppose that a preacher or teacher has to do is make sure that he deals with the subject that he has been given. Now, I will attempt to do that. I've got four words. When I've done that, I'll speak about something else. Not completely different, but something else, because I can't tell you enough about this, because I don't know any more about it. But what you might notice is that despite the first eight, there is something different about the title for this one. It starts, for some reason which I cannot extract from my mind at the moment, it starts with the word yet. Now, I believe the thought is this. We've been looking at these facts, these characteristics, these characters of God. Things like him being eternal, things like him being holy, omnipotent, omniscient. And now we're going to say God is love. Now, to the human mind, it probably seems that those things cannot be reconciled together. That God, who is holy, God who knows everything, God who is eternal, at the same time, is a God who is love. And yet it's true. And this is one of the great wonders of God and of his gospel. But I would say this, and perhaps I'm being a bit technical here, but you'll understand what I'm saying here. God is love not despite all those other characteristics. God is love because of all those other characteristics. And if you want to dig deeper into that, please do. But I believe that to be true. Yet God is love. It's not saying yet God loves us, or God loves, it's saying, yet God is love. Now, I don't suppose we have any problem with the fact that God loves us. I trust we're all people who have experienced that love in our lives. But the Bible says God is love. Now it only says it twice, and it says it, and both of those occasions are in the portion that I read to you, the first one in 1 John 4. Maybe in some people's minds that raises a question. I have to say it doesn't in mine. How many times do we need to be told something in the Bible for it to be absolutely true? I would suggest once. So two's certainly fine. God is love. Now, I thought of a couple of statements which are printed on your order of evening service, just because I thought they may well be, well, they helped me anyway. And the first one I was in this: love is not purely an attribute of God, It is part of his intrinsic nature. Love is not something that he does. It's something that he is. And I trust we'll realize that is very, very important. He is love in exactly the same way as he is holy, omniscient, omnipotent, unchanging. So it is a permanent, unchanging characteristic of God. Love is not purely an attribute of God. It's part of his intrinsic character. The second thing I wrote down, and I had trouble with this one, because my computer was annoyed. You wouldn't have known, would you, that computers get annoyed, but minded. I don't know if the computer of the person who typed it out subsequently had the same problem, but I wrote, his love is not dependent on the worth or lovableness of the recipient. And when I put down lovableness, it gave one of those red squiggly lines under lovableness. There's no such word, it said. But I overrode it. It's my word. I've made it up. All right. There are some people you like, aren't there? I expect there are. Might be one or two you even love. Generally, just behave yourself. Generally, whether or not we like or love somebody rather depends on the way they respond to us. How lovable they are. Now, I work very, very hard at being unlovable. And sometimes I'm quite successful. But it's only just to give you all a challenge, you understand. But sometimes if you're giving advice to people and they say, well, nobody loves me, then you know, you've got to make yourself lovable. And that's the human way of looking at things. We're attracted to people who have some value, some worth, and are lovable. But God's love is not dependent on the worth or lovableness of the recipient, but it is part of his intrinsic character. And that's brilliant news. Because it means there is absolutely nothing we can do or say that will stop him loving us. He will always love us. It's his character. It doesn't fluctuate. He hasn't got a bigger love for us when we do certain things and a lesser love when we do other things. His love is unchanging. And that's fantastic news for every one of us. So there we are. God is love. I really can't think of anything more to say about it than that. What I want to do now is spend the rest of the time just looking at that love. Now, I wrote some headings down a week ago. They've probably merged a bit, particularly the first two. But I thought we could look at the extent of his love, how he demonstrates his love, no escape from his love, and what effect his love should have on our lives. The extent of his love. Now, I've quoted a reference there, which was, in fact, a verse that John read to us last week, John chapter 13, verse 1. I'm going to read it to you again. And these are the words from John 13, verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Jesus knew. He was the only person in that room who did know that he was about to leave this world and go to the Father. Not only did he know that was going to happen, he knew exactly how it was going to happen. He knew that he would be taken and abused, verbally and physically. He knew he would stand before a governor and a king and a high priest. He knew he would appear before the people that he had come to save, and that they would shout, "Away with him, away with him. We do not want this man to reign over us. Crucify him." He knew that. He knew that he was going to go to a cross. He knew that he was going to be nailed to that cross. He knew that when he was nailed to that cross, that God would take all of our sin and put it on him and judge him for it. He knew all of that. That's the significance. Now we read on. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Other versions would say, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Or another again, he loved them unto the uttermost. Now that takes a bit to understand, doesn't it? He knew in advance all that he was going to go through and how horrific that was. Getting more horrific as it went along, until ultimately he was being judged of his Father, having been made sin. He knew all of those things, and he knew that you and I were the reason why he had to go through with that, because of our sin. He knew all of that, and yet he loved us unto the end. He showed us the extent of his love. Immeasurable, isn't it? Never stopped loving us, even while he was hanging on the cross, paying in full the penalty for our sin. His love was undiminished. And the other one I quoted was from 1 John. It's interesting, quite a lot of the readings are from John. Now, John, the disciple, later the apostle, was perhaps the disciple or apostle who had the greatest appreciation of the love of God. You remember that in his gospel, where it was necessary to refer to disciples by name, whenever it was necessary in the narrative to have his name, he didn't put his name, but he wrote the disciple that Jesus loved. That's fantastic, isn't it, really? What's your name? Oh, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. I'm not suggesting that we should do that in normal conversation. But John, who lived for a very long time afterwards, and who was a venerable old man perhaps, who he was to him was irrelevant. All that matters was that he was a person that Jesus loved. And so is each one of us. However, that was an aside. I throw them in from time to time. I wrote to you, I wrote down 1 John chapter 3 verse 1. I love the words here. It says this: how great is the love the Father has lavished on us. It's a nice word, that, isn't it? Don't hear it very often, but it's a lovely word, and it perfectly expresses the way God gives. What is it this time? How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. So here's another example of the extent of his love. Because his love is unchanging, despite the fact of that amazing demonstration of his love on the cross, it didn't end there. He didn't save us and leave us. His love for each one of us extends with the same strength and same value even now. And how is it demonstrated now? It's demonstrated in that we are now the children of God. He's adopted us into his family. So that's the extent of the love of God. He saved us and he's welcomed us into his family. Secondly, how he demonstrates his love. Well, I wrote down John 3:16. And I guess you don't actually need to turn to that one. Well, when I went to secondary school, I went to Carlisle Grammar School. It's gone now, but there was one when... there was one when I was a lad, and I was the only one from my junior school that went to the grammar school, because my school was on a council estate and they didn't seem to select many. From the other part of Carlisle, on the northern side, the other side of Hadrian's Wall, which if they get home rule perhaps they take half of Carlisle back with it, but I don't know. Most of them came from schools over there, and there were just the odd one of us that came from, you know, northern Carlisle, the depressed area, and one or two from country schools. But I remember during our first year there, we had religious instruction lessons, and the headmaster used to come and take first year religious instruction lessons. He liked to keep his hand in, and he was a very religious man. He was a lay reader at the cathedral in Carlisle, and he was getting on even when I was there, and he moved about the place like a black ghost, you know, with a flowing black gown behind him, and he used to come in and he came in this particular morning, I remember, and he said, I'm going to talk to you about the most important words in the Bible. I wonder if anybody can tell me what they are. And there was nobody moving, and I, being, you know, a shy, quiet sort of person, was sitting thinking to myself, what should I say here? When a lad I hadn't had a conversation with, who came from a school out in the country, he was the only one I remember in the class who hadn't got a proper school uniform because his parents couldn't afford it, and he put his hand up, and the head teacher had already had a go at him about the quality of his school uniform. Said yes, and he said, John 3:16. And the head teacher said, pardon? John 3:16. What's that? What's a verse in the Bible? What does it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. No, I wasn't thinking of that. He said, I was thinking of the Sermon on the Mount. I found a friend. So that was good. I'm sure you've heard sermons printed on, spoken on John 3:16. More than once I've heard people home on and speak for a long, long time on that little word, so. The size of that word, even though it's only got two letters in. For God loved the world, for God so loved the world. And the more you think about it, the more the meaning there is in that two-letter word. The extent of the... And this is how God showed his love. He gave his one and only Son. Now, you might have different ideas about when God gave his Son. It is 7:15, isn't it? Finish. Thank you. Yeah. I don't know when you think God gave his Son. You might think that God gave his Son when his Son was born in Bethlehem. You wouldn't be wrong. You might think that God gave his Son when he began his public ministry, whatever age he was, 30-ish. You wouldn't be wrong. You might think that God gave his Son when he went to Jerusalem that last time, around the time of the last verses from John that we read. And you wouldn't be wrong. But I tend to think that the reference here, when God gave his only begotten Son, was the time that the contact between Father and Son was broken for the first and only time ever. A time that prompted the Son to call out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Then God had given his Son. Then God was pouring out his wrath on his own Son, because he was bearing our sin. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And I wrote down Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Where we read these words. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We don't have a record of the Lord Jesus Christ going round and speaking to people and saying to this one and that one and the other one, "I love you." Don't find that. Sometimes it is people bear record, and for example, outside the tomb of Lazarus, people standing around said, "Behold how he loved him." Well, we're told that about the rich young ruler who wandered away. He was asked to pay a price he wasn't prepared to pay. Jesus loved him. We tend to go around as human beings telling people, don't we? "I love you," we might say. God didn't do that. He demonstrated his love. He didn't say he had it. God demonstrated his love while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. While we were still the sort of people who hated him, who did things which grieved him, Christ died for us. He loved us. His love doesn't change. We're secure in that love. If we were to wait until we felt that we were a better person before we asked Jesus to save us, then we'd never become a Christian. If we were going to wait until we felt we were good enough to have our sins forgiven, we'd never have our sins forgiven. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And for 15 seconds, I'll digress again. Just as if we wait until we're good enough to be saved, we'll never be saved. If we wait until we're a good enough Christian, until we're baptized, we'll never be baptized. The Bible doesn't tell us to wait. No escape from his love. Romans chapter 8. This is good, isn't it? This is good. Paul raises this question. He asks a question and he answers it. In verse 35. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Come on, give me a list. What about trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? There's a lot of things in there, isn't there? It covers most things. Verse 37, no. None of those things will. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Do we feel sometimes that God's love is missing when we lose our job, we run out of money, we're ill, a near relative is ill, we lose someone close to us, we all those sorts of things? Do we ever feel that God's love toward us has gone missing? I've got a thing on my desk at home. I can't remember the words, but you probably know it. It's called footprints. And theoretically, a man's looking back on his life. It might have been a lady, I don't know. Walking across the sand. Looks as if he's looking back on his life. And there he sees the two sets of footprints, himself and God. And then he notices there are places where there are only one set of footprints. And he realizes that those were the times in his life when things were very, very dark and difficult. And he questions God and he says, "Well, during those times, where were you?" There's only one set of footprints. And the theoretical answer from God is, "My child, it was at that time that I was carrying you." See, his love never goes missing. Well, we might lose our appreciation of it, but it's never gone missing. It's always there. And so, Paul gives this personal testimony, if you like. He says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." There is no escape from the love of God. We might forget, we might lose sight of it, but it is surrounding us all the time. 5 to 7, 35 minutes and 16 seconds. What effect his love should have on our lives. Now, it was in connection with this that I chose our second reading tonight, which I would like you to go back to, and that was in Ephesians chapter 3. And we'll have a look at that in just a little bit of detail as we finish. It's Ephesians chapter 3, and I read from verse 14. Now, what we have in here in Ephesians 3 is a prayer. It's Paul praying for a group of people, the Ephesian church, if you like. Now, Paul knew Ephesus as a church better than any other church. He'd been there and he'd preached the gospel and people had been saved. He'd been back again. In fact, he'd stayed for at least 3 years on one occasion, teaching them, discipling them, passing on to them the things that he had heard from God. He'd trained up other people to carry on the teaching. He knew them inside out. And he prays for them. Now, we often say to people, I pray for you. Sometimes, maybe to our regret, we say that to people, and maybe we don't do it very often. We do it once and then we forget. Paul actually recorded what he prayed for these people. And so he says in verse 14, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." He's in very earnest prayer. He's on his knees. And then he says, two things. "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." That's a sermon in itself. We'll move on. It's the second thing he prays for I want us to look at. "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love." Let's just pause there. Rooted and established in love. That's the two things, isn't it, that we considered earlier. Rooted and established in love. We've been saved because of the love of God in giving his Son to die on the cross, and because of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in loving us to the end and going all the way to the cross for us. We've been rooted and grounded in love and established in love because now he didn't leave us there. He's lavished his love upon us and he has made us his children. So then, you, rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the other saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. John was sharing with us last week about some of the strange phraseology that comes into industry and commerce these days, and strange new names they have and new ideas. I remember way back in about the 80s or thereabouts, when we used to have these management seminars, and they used to bring along somebody, a motivational speaker or something like that. This chap came along, and there was a particular problem that the company was facing, let's find a solution. And this was the phrase, and it's been used ever since, although it's probably dying away and is old hat, but I guess most of you, if not all of you, have heard it. He said to us, "I want you to think outside the box. What did he mean? I want you to look for solutions that you've never thought of before. I want you not to be bound by the usual parameters in which you work. I want you to not to be confined by the four walls of this room. I want you, your blue sky thinking was the next one, wasn't it? You know, think outside the box. You know, just. The Bible said it first, didn't they? It is no mistake. I've heard people point at this, and there's a mistake in this verse, they'll say. It's got four dimensions. Yes, it has. To grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. It will not fit into any of our reasoning or thinking or human understanding. It does not fit. It's outside the box. Way outside the box. And he says, I want you to grasp it. That's what he's praying, that we can grasp that. Grasp it. And then he says a sentence that, you know, if they were on that program, I've forgotten what it's called now, but you know, for a repetition, you get told off or for saying silly things. They would say, what is it?
Just a minute.
Thank you, I'll try. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. I'll say that doesn't make sense. How can you know something that surpasses knowledge? But that's what he's praying for. To know this love that surpasses knowledge. To grasp and to know. It's not head knowledge, is it? Because head knowledge can't go into four dimensions. And I'm going to use a word, and I don't know if there is such a word, but I make up my own words as I go along. When it says know, it means to know experientially. Yeah, that one. I'm sure you know what it means. To know experientially, to know in our lives, personally, the extent of the overwhelming love that God has for us and totally surrounds us in, so that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's an aspiration. That's what Paul prayed to God on our behalf for. For God is love. Let's sing our final hymn. And I survey the wondrous cross.